That's a good thing, Channing. Okay, so anyway, good morning to you. We're glad that you're here, and I'm glad you finally made it in. Just before service, Elena and I were talking with a man. It was just all you ladies that were here, and I'm so thankful for the Potter's House girls that were here, because I thought that's the only crew I was preaching to this morning. But since then, you all have gathered in, and I'm so thankful for that. And so now we've got it balanced out, so I feel a whole lot better about that. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me into the book of Luke, chapter number 2. Luke chapter number 2. And we're going to pick up the reading at verse number 40. Luke chapter 2, verse number 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Interesting passage of Scripture. I don't know how many of you are Southern gospel music fans, but those of you that are would be familiar with a group called the McCamies. And if you're familiar with the McCamies, you might be familiar with a song that they sing that simply says this. And it's entitled, Between 12 and 33. And part of that song says, or the chorus of it says, 18 years are a mystery. The last 3 years, he made history. Between 12 and 33. That song comes from this passage of Scripture. Because when it comes to the life of Jesus, we're now, this is the first we've heard from him since he was a baby or a little boy. We heard first back when the shepherds had come to pay visit. The angels had told them that there in the city of David, a child was born. Christ the Lord had been born. And you'll be able to tell because he's wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And the shepherds came and found that just as they had said. The next time we hear from him, he is 8 days old. And after the custom of the law, he's to be, since he was a male baby, he's to be circumcised and he will be named. And as Simeon and Anna look at him, Simeon realizes, I have now seen the consolation of Israel. I can die in peace. And so Jesus is 8 days old. And then we find out that there are those that believe that maybe we hear from him again when he may be at least maybe 2 years old, when the Magi came and offered those gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Many times they are symbolized in our Christmas programs that we think that maybe they came there at the manger, but the scripture tells us they came there in a house where they were. Not necessarily the manger. And we know that Herod had put that decree out to kill babies that were 2 years old or younger. So many get the impression that when the wise men came or the Magi came and they came to the house and offered those gifts, that maybe he could have been even as old as 2 years. If that's the case, we haven't heard from him since then till now that he's 12. He doesn't start his earthly ministry until he's 30. And he begins to do the miracles one after another. But would you agree with me? He just didn't become God at the age of 30. He was as much God as that baby in Bethlehem's manger as he was at the marriage of Cana of Galilee when he did his first miracle. We get a little glimpse of that here at the age of 12. Because at the age of 12, he comes into the temple and he's sitting there among the brilliant minds of that day and the doctors and the such like. And not only is he asking them questions, but he understands what they're saying, and he's even giving answers. And whether they were theological doctors or medical doctors or whatever their degrees were, I know this. I mean, can you imagine Jesus, the Son of God, who was present there at creation when God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness"? Can you imagine trying to trip him up on an anatomical question? I mean, long before the textbook Grey's Anatomy was written, and certainly long before the TV series, okay? But long before Grey's Anatomy textbook was written, he knew all about the ins and outs of the human body. They're astounded at his understanding and answers. That song says, between 12 and 33, 18 years are a mystery. We don't hear again from him from this time until he is 30 years old. And then the last 3 years, he makes history. When I think about that, hear what's going on. He's now 12 years old. And Mary and Joseph, how many parents we have here. Can you imagine the responsibility that Mary and Joseph must have sensed that they had been entrusted, to them to rear the Son of God? I'll never forget when I had the privilege of watching our two sons come into this world. And as I was in the delivery room watching that miracle of birth take place, and as I watched our boys come into this world, and in the moments after that, when they had them cleaned up and in the little nursery window, and I'm standing outside looking there, I said, "That's my boy." And I realized that not only did I sense a great responsibility that I needed to provide for them and care for them and provide food and shelter and clothing and all of that, but the greatest responsibility I sensed was this: that my wife and I had been responsible for bringing two souls into this world that would ultimately go out to meet God. And my biggest responsibility, even above feeding them and clothing them and sheltering them, was to make sure those souls would make it to heaven. And I thought, "Oh, Lord, help us." I remember in Bible school that one of our professors, she was a retired missionary lady that had never been married, and she would, about every week, she would write different sayings on the chalkboard. Yeah, it was a chalkboard. And she would write different sayings on the chalkboard. And for some reason, I remember some of those sayings. One of them, it's quite comical because I grew up on the Ohio River, and so I could relate to this. She said, "He who toots his horn the loudest is usually in the deepest fog." Some of you get that on the way home. He who toots his horn the loudest is usually in the deepest fog. But there was another one that I had written down in the fly leaf of my Bible. I'll never forget it. And it said this: 'Tis better to have not been born than not to have been born again. 'Tis better to have not been born than not to have been born again. And so here is Mary and Joseph. They have the responsibility of rearing the Son of God. I'm reminded over the years that I was a pastor, I don't know how many baby dedications I have done. But that is a special time in the life of a church, in the life of a pastor, in the life of a family. But I wanted to remind those parents, because many times I would have young parents come to me as a pastor and want me to dedicate their babies. And maybe they weren't even faithful in coming to church themselves. And I wanted them to understand that a baby dedication service is not just a Kodak moment. It's not just a time for you to get a little frilly dress and a little suit for your baby boy or girl and bring them to the church and have all the family come in so you can have those pictures to put in your family album. It is not just a Kodak moment. There is a responsibility. You are calling upon me, and you're calling upon the church to say, we will be responsible to lead and teach and help this child to come to an early saving knowledge of Jesus. But you must take the responsibility. There is no way that we can overcome the overwhelming influence. You're going to bring them to us 1 hour a week at best, and then you want us to lead them to eternal life? What are you going to do with them the other 167 hours in the week? And so that's their responsibility too. And so you need to understand what's going on here. For the Jewish people then, there were, back in the book of Leviticus, in addition to observing the Sabbath day, there were 7 annual feasts that they were to observe. Some of them, like the Passover, for a good Jewish male required that they would pack their family up and come to Jerusalem to observe that feast. Joseph, being a good Jewish man, has been doing that. I mean, after all, he has the Son of God here. I said, "Lord, you think I reckon I ought to go to Jerusalem?" I think he kind of settled that. Every year, for the last 12 years, he's been packing up his family, making that journey into Jerusalem to observe the Passover. That journey was not an easy one. They were living in Nazareth. If you could have flown from Nazareth to Jerusalem, about 65 miles, would you agree with me? They did not fly. So the route that they more than likely would have taken, the safer route, Nazareth being on the southwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, they would have taken a southeast journey toward the Jordan River Valley, picked up the Jordan River Valley, head toward Jericho, then go in a southwest direction there to the city of Jerusalem, about 90 miles. They were not going to go there by motor coach. They were not going to go there by limousine. They were not going to go there by church bus. Many of them would be walking. When they left Nazareth, the crowd may be a lot smaller. But as they journey their way toward Jerusalem, other families with the same responsibility are going to be joining in with them. So that the closer they get to Jerusalem, there is a massive caravan that is on their way to Jerusalem. Much like what the news is showing us that is coming toward the United States from Central America and is somewhere in Mexico. And so here is this massive caravan of people making their journey to Jerusalem. So much so that the population of Jerusalem is going to explode now from maybe somewhere 25 to 30,000 to well over 100,000 people, with a mass of people everywhere. And here is Joseph and Mary. We know they have Jesus with them. But by the time Jesus is 12 years old, you must also realize that the other children now, the biological children of Joseph and Mary, may have already come along. We know there were at least six others. According to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, those around Nazareth said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us?" So there were at least four other boys and at least two girls. So it could have been that by the time Jesus is 12, the family of Mary and Joseph maybe have nine people in it. Seven siblings and mom and dad. Those of you that have packed up your families to come to this camp for 9 days, you know the luggage that you've had. You've known the logistics that it's taken for you to be here. How are you going to do the laundry while you're here? And on it goes. You keep in mind, Joseph is thinking, "I'm going to have to close up shop." He has a carpenter shop. I don't know what kind of orders he has. I don't know what projects he's working on. The carpenter shop is going to be closed up. Mary is thinking, "Okay, we will not be able to pull through Wendy's and McDonald's drive-through on the way there. We will not have a Coleman stove and the such like, and the tent to throw up like that, or like we would see today. There will not be a microwave handy, and there's not going to be a laundromat to go through and do the clothes for the kids either." And so she's thinking about all of these logistics. Joseph is not only thinking about the work that he's leaving behind, but he's thinking about the protection of his family. If they go certain routes, there's the danger of bandits and robbers, and we will join in with other family members because there will be safety in numbers as we join along. Joseph is thinking, "Okay, we're going to observe the Passover. Will I take my own lamb, or will I pay the scalper's price when we get to Jerusalem and just get one when we get there?" And so by the time it would take them to get to Jerusalem, it's going to be at best about a 5-day journey. So they're going to go 5 days or so from Nazareth to get to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, another 7 to 8 days when it's complete, and then make the journey back. So from the time they leave Jerusalem, by Nazareth, until they get back home to Nazareth, they probably will have been gone at least 3 weeks almost. A 3-week journey, packing up a family like that, and all of the logistics that go with that. That's the scene of Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And they come into Jerusalem, and they have enjoyed the fellowship. They've got to see relatives and friends that they haven't seen since they last came into Jerusalem for another feast. It is a time for the kids, like here at camp meeting. They reconnect with friends from other feasts that they've been to. And so it is a great time, but also a very hectic time. And there they finish the Passover, and they head back home. They travel a day's journey back home, and they're getting ready to set up camp for the night. Now I want you to get this. In my sanctified imagination, and you best thank God it's sanctified. In my sanctified imagination, I can see as they're getting ready to set up camp for the evening, that Joseph comes to Mary and says, "Honey, have you seen Jesus?" And she said, "No, I thought he was with you." And Joseph says, "No, I thought he was with you. The best expression I can come up with. Anybody here seen that first episode of Home Alone? All right. You remember the scene in that movie. Though mom and dad, especially mom, is freaking out that they have gone off and left Kevin. She feels like a horrible parent. Kevin realizes the little boy, he is home all by himself. He thinks he is in heaven. He has the run of the house to himself. He gets to eat what he wants and he does. He gets to do what he wants and he does. But he all of a sudden decides that since he's the only man in the house, he's going to do manly things. And you already are ahead of me. Because Kevin decides he's going to be a man like Dad. So as he's in the bathroom looking in the vanity mirror, inspecting his face, he thinks he needs to shave like Dad does. So he takes that razor and abuses those baby cheeks with that razor. And he needs to finish it off like Dad finishes it off to put on that good smelling aftershave. And to give you some idea how old the movie is, I think it's a bottle of Brut. And so he gets this bottle of Brut and he thinks, well, it just smells good. He pours it in his hand and doesn't realize that it's mostly alcohol. And he takes that alcohol-laden liquid and splashes it on those baby cheeks. And the next expression is priceless. Ah! I can just picture that that's exactly the expression Mary gives when they realize Jesus is missing. Can you imagine their devotions that night? They come to God and they said, oh God, we have good news and we have bad news. The good news is we observe the Passover like the law requires us. The bad news is we have misplaced your son in the process. Explain that one to God. What have you done with Jesus? I think that's a fair question to ask everybody in our church. What have we done with Jesus? Any of us that are parents knows the horrible feeling, the sickening feeling. Have you had those times when the children have been misplaced for a moment? Maybe you've been at the mall, and while you were going to this shop, you didn't realize you just passed the toy store, and they ducked in the toy store unbeknownst to you. Or maybe you've gone into a place like Macy's or JCPenney's, and while you're looking in the racks of clothes, they realize the racks of clothes are the perfect place to play hide and seek. And you can't find them, and that despair that you feel, and then we hear the horror story on the news of those missing and exploited children, and we realize how horrible that would be, that it would have to be easier to lose a child by death than to have one missing, not knowing, have no end of knowing what they are going through and how they're feeling. We've heard those stories. J.C. Dugard, there in Sacramento, California, abducted when she was 11 years old, was not found again till she was 29. 18 years she was gone. By the time they found her, she had 11-year-old and 15-year-old children by her abductor. Elizabeth Smart, 9 months, was missing. In my home state in Ohio, there in Cleveland, Elio Castro had those three ladies chained in his home for those years. I can imagine the nightmare for those parents. And yet, if it were our child, we would be distraught. We would be beside ourselves. We would not be able to sleep. We would not be able to eat. We wouldn't leave a stone unturned until we would do everything we could to locate them. And yet the sad reality of it in our churches is there are those who have misplaced Christ and don't think a thing about it. We don't miss sleep. We don't miss our meal. We don't worry. It's like we go on like, oh, no big deal. What's going on? What have you done with Christ? I want us to back up and see what's happened. Because I think there's a direct correlation to things that contributed to Jesus coming up missing in Joseph and Mary's life that coincide with when he comes up missing in our life. Well, the first one is this. I mean, it's obvious. It all started, it seems to me, like it all started when they left the temple. I mean, if they were to ask one another, when did you see him last? Well, he was with us there at the temple. And that was the last they could maybe think of. And I thought, the years of my ministry in people that I've talked to who have misplaced Christ in their life, one of the contributing factors is when they've left the church. When they've left the church. Do you realize we're living in a day where the importance of the church has been so downplayed that people no longer see the significance and importance of it in our spiritual life? In fact, I have had people say, well, bless God, I don't got to go to church to be a Christian. And they think they're going to get an argument out of me. I won't argue with them over that because I know this. There are people who are physically, that they are providentially hindered. There are those who are physically hindered. There are those who no longer can get to church because they're in a nursing home or because of they have jobs of support industries, whether it's in the hospital or whatever, that they cannot be at the church service I'm at. And I want you to know this. God understands those extenuating circumstances, and there's a place in God's grace that if you're on the flat of your back and you can't get to church, God can come bring the church to you there and meet with you there in the nursing home and in the home. But I also want you to understand this. If you're not physically hindered, if you're not providentially hindered, there is something wrong with somebody that calls themselves a child of God and yet they have no desire to be in the house of God. I would think that God would have every right that when we stand before Him, God could question us like this. Why should I let you in my heaven? Let's see. You didn't like going to my house. You didn't like being with my people. You didn't like hearing my word. You didn't like singing my songs and worshiping me. Oh, you don't want to come in here. You'd be miserable. Huh? If we don't enjoy the things of the Lord here, what makes us think eternity's going to be any different? Don't get quiet on me now. I'll think you're guilty. And there are those that think, I can make this on my own. I don't need, because sometimes we've been burnt or hurt by people. And so we get a little bit gun-shy. And sometimes we're a little bit hesitant to reach out to other people because it makes us vulnerable. Listen to me. You were not intended to make this journey alone. That's why the Lord, not only did He ordain the family, He saw it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, but He ordained the institute of the church. He knew it was not good for us to be alone. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul likened the church as a body. And you know what he reminded us? Some of you will be a hand. Some of you will be a foot. Some of you will be an eye or an ear. I met a few that were all mouth. Anyway, I met a few that thought they were the head. And by the way, if you think you're the head, consider yourself decapitated because Christ is the head. Amen, Brother George. But in the whole scope of things, you may think, well, Brother George, I'm just a spiritual tonsil. I'm just a spiritual appendix. I'm just a spiritual gallbladder. They can get by without me. And I came across a strange word. It may not be strange or new to you, but I found out that there are vestigial organs. Vestigial organs. I thought, where's that located? I didn't know I had one of those. No, vestigial organ just simply means organs or body parts that are no longer needed or no longer used. For example, wisdom teeth. Why we have wisdom teeth when the first thing they want to do is take them out? They think about, just like a tonsils. I don't know how many of you had your tonsils taken out. I still have mine. Appendix. Brother Danny's going to experience what it's like without a gallbladder. Maybe in the process right now. But there, you ever wonder why we have what's called a tailbone? Anybody ever slip on ice and fall and hit your tailbone? Why do we have a tailbone? I'm not planning on growing a tail. And best I know, I never had one. And the evolutionists want to say, see, we used to have a tail, we just don't have... No, it's not the fact that we used to have a tail. It's the same thing. The reason is, the same God that created things with tails created us that didn't have tails. Amen, Brother George. But anyway, it's amazing to me, as the psalmist said in Psalm 139, I will praise thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. The human body. Anybody that studies the anatomy and still doesn't realize there's a master designer behind that, there's something wrong. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And it's amazing. Those of you that have been in medical practice, you would agree with me. The amount of trauma the human body can go through and still survive. And yet, the teeniest, tiniest of little germ can take it out. I think about some of our soldiers that have experienced horrible trauma. Parts of their body have been blown away by explosives, and yet they're functioning in life. One of the things I learn about the body is the body can function without many body parts. But there is not one body part that can function apart from the body. Some of you didn't get that. The body can function without many parts, but there's not one body part that can function apart from the body. The church can get by without us, but we can't get by without it. We were not designed to. Have you ever left a service? And those of you that are preachers understand what I'm saying. Have you ever left a service and said, oh, man, we sure limped along in the service this morning, or it sure seemed like we were handicapped? That's exactly why. If we had that many missing body parts, we would be labeled handicapped. And our church cannot be what it ought to be unless all the body parts show up. Let me go on. So Mary and Joseph have left the temple. And now, I spent the first bulk of the message giving you the logistics of everything they had to go through to make this trip possible. And yet all of that, even though it was necessary, contributed to Jesus being left behind. Not only had they left the temple, but there was this preoccupation with all of this other stuff in life that somehow Jesus gets lost in the shuffle. We don't read one thing in the story where they did anything that was wrong. Not morally, not wrong according to the law, not even parentally. We look at this, they're doing their best. We were going to be responsible. And as being as responsible as they could be, they got so wrapped up in all of the details of that that they overlooked the one important thing. We left the boy behind. That Jesus is not where he needs to be. And so many times in people that I talk to in churches, Christ is not where he ought to be in their life because they're so busy taking care of all the other details of life. School, work, laundry, yard, garden, all of this other stuff. And Jesus ends up lost in the process. I could park there longer, but I think you have the idea. A third contributing factor. In verse 44, when they realized that Jesus was missing, would you agree with me? That might have been a good time to go to the Lord in prayer and say, "Oh God, would you help us? Would you give us some idea? You know where he's at. Would you point us in the right direction?" We don't see where they call on God for direction. In fact, guess who they call on? They sought him among the kinsfolk and acquaintance. Can you imagine what they're going on in the camp? They're running around. Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? Did you see Jesus? That'd have been some of my family. You know the answer I would have gotten? Not my data watching. Not my kid. Listen to me. Nobody should take your relationship with Jesus more serious than you do. Nobody should take your relationship with Jesus more serious than you do. And yet many times, I remember when I was pastoring, one of the more frustrating things is when I had to play the role as counselor. And you know what I discovered in counseling? People didn't really want to know what the Bible had to say about their situation. They came to me looking for somebody that would tell them what they were hoping they would hear. And if I didn't tell them what they wanted to hear, they would simply go down the road and ask somebody else until they finally heard what it was they wanted to hear. You must understand, when it comes to your spiritual walk, when it comes to your spiritual life, nobody else is going to be able to answer those things for you. For example, if I know some of you ladies that you struggled with addictive behaviors. And I don't know what your journey was like and what drugs and whether you had a specific drug dealer or whatever. But listen, if you're wanting to kick a habit, you don't go ask the drug dealer, "What do you think? You think I ought to give it up?" If somebody is struggling with prostitution, you wouldn't go to the pimp and say, "I've been thinking about quitting. You think that's a good idea?" The pimp is not going to give you good advice. The drug dealer is not going to give you good advice. If you're struggling with alcohol, you don't go to the bartender and ask them. You don't go to your friends that provided you with the beer. What do you think? They're not going to give you that good advice. If you're struggling in your relationship, and you know that God wants you to be in a monogamous relationship, you don't go and ask somebody who's living in a relationship that is outside of that. You don't ask somebody that is already working on maybe their fourth or fifth spouse, because you know what they're going to say. Rather than try to work it out, just ditch the deadbeat and go get you somebody else. Smile, it'll be over in a minute. We need to be careful. Kinfolks and acquaintance don't always give us godly and biblical advice. And so they sought him among the kinfolk and acquaintance. Let me wrap it up. There's something else that I notice here. And this is the last one. Mary and Joseph come back to the temple, and they see Jesus sitting there in the midst of the doctors, asking them questions. They're astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, I want you to envision this. Have you had those moments when your child was missing? And you think, "Oh, my precious darling. Oh, we're so with, oh, Lord, help us." And then you find out they weren't really missing. They were just where they wasn't supposed to be. They were hiding. They ran off on you. And you finally find him. "You wait till I get you home." All of a sudden it changes. So here is Mary and Joseph. They've been looking for Jesus. Not only did they come back a day's journey, but for the last 3 days, they've been scouring through Jerusalem. "Oh, our precious baby." And then they see him, and Mary comes up to Jesus and said, "What have you done? What's going on here? Didn't you know that your father and I have sought thee sorrowing?" Now, I want you to notice something here. Luke never refers to Joseph as the father of Jesus. Earlier, he referred to Joseph as a parent. Not father, but as parent. And then in verse 53, he said, in verse 43 rather, he said, Joseph and his mother. But Mary doesn't say that. Mary said, your father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And Jesus said, what? Didn't you know I must be about my father's business? And he's not it. What's going on here? In chapter 2, verse 19, when the shepherds came to worship baby Jesus, from the message the angels had given them, a Savior is born, Christ the Lord. They came to witness that. It says, Mary pondered all these things and kept them in her heart when he was a baby. But 12 years have gone by now. 12 years have gone by. And maybe as many as 6 other children have come along. Guess what? Apparently, Mary has not continued to ponder it in her heart because she has forgotten who this oldest son is. To her, he's become another one of the kids, and Joseph is his father. If you want Christ to come up missing, if you want to misplace Christ in your life, get way too casual in your attitude and approach with Him. Yes, we can sing what a friend we have in Jesus, but we must never forget He's more than just our friend. He's our Savior. He's our healer. He's our sanctifier. He's our deliverer. He's our soon coming King. And one of the things that's happening in worship in the day in which we live is that we're taking way too much of a casual approach with the person of Jesus Christ. We've misplaced Him. He's not on the throne. He's just another one of the kids in the neighborhood. Father in heaven, I pray that we would never get so comfortable in our walk with You that we lower You to the place of just another one of the kids in the neighborhood. That we forget that You're just not another resident in the city of Nazareth. Another one of the caravan making the trek to Jerusalem. You were the reason. You were the one that was going to be that symbolic sacrificial lamb that they came to sacrifice. The Passover. Lord, may none of us be guilty of misplacing You in our life. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.